Last week we examined in detail the state of marriage and divorce in the first century. And we concluded by saying that Jesus lived in a no-fault divorce culture. Even among the most conservative of Jews, divorce was common of the people of that day. And I give you the example of the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus was born into a priestly family. He was raised to be a Jewish rabbi. He made it to the highest religious order. He was inducted to be a Pharisee. And yet during his lifetime, Josephus was married, divorced, and remarried four different times. But that was the culture of Jesus' day. Now, as we come to our chapter, you remember our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. He's confronted by a group of Pharisees who are looking to trap him specifically with a question about this issue of divorce. And you remember the key here actually is the geographical location in which the question is asked. It's in the region of Perea. I think you could see it on the map, just east of the Jordan River. The governor of that region was none other than a man named Herod Antipas. You remember Herod had left his first wife. He committed adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias, then stealing his brother's wife and marrying her himself. And when John the Baptist addressed that issue publicly in the region of Perea, Herod had him executed. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are hoping to accomplish by bringing this question to Jesus in the very same region. We also identified a parallel between the no-fault divorce culture of Jesus' day and our day. You remember I pointed out that not only had divorce become pandemic in our greater society, but it spilled over into the church as well. So much so that last week we identified several different issues that the Christian culture war has kind of risen up over the past 40 years and stood against. Things like abortion on demand, same-sex marriage. But strangely, even though the Bible roundly condemns divorce, not once in the last 50 years has the Christian culture risen up as one and condemned divorce as sin. Of course, the reason is because divorce has become an acceptable sin in the church. No longer is it the scandal that it once was among believers. And how has that happened? I talked to you last week about a change in laws that took place in our nation back in the late 70s. They were called no-fault divorce laws. And ever since that time, divorce has become a money-making industry in our nation. You see divorce lawyers popping up, it seems, on every corner, on every street. You know our country, whenever there's money to make, it'll be pursued with a passion. Our government began developing different departments to deal with the ramifications of this new no-fault divorce culture. So in the late 70s, divorce became easy to obtain. Initially, then it became accepted by society, and now it's even encouraged. And whatever begins in society eventually spills over into the church. And if you would ask me, by the way, the epidemic of divorce in the church today simply parallels the modern-day church not taking the Bible seriously, not preaching the Bible clearly, and ultimately not focusing on the glory of God, but on the happiness of the believer. That tends to be the focus of the contemporary church. No longer does preaching find its center in the great themes of redemption. But instead, the core values of the contemporary church is more geared towards presenting a God who desires that His people are healthy, wealthy, and happy. And thus, if you're not happy in your marriage, certainly God would want you to be happy, so He wants you to go find a new mate. You see, when God becomes our personal happiness genie, then as Christians, we could justify pretty much any act of disobedience on the basis that God wants our happiness to be His highest pursuit. Unfortunately, that's the thinking of much of the church today. It's all about what I want, my happiness, my desires being fulfilled. And it really doesn't matter what the Bible says, because my happiness is of a greater calling than the glory of God. Of course, the real question about any issue is always, well, what does the Bible happen to say about that issue? And specifically from our text this morning, what does Jesus say about this issue of divorce? So let's read our entire passage again. We made it through the first two verses last week. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Getting up, he, Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again. According to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said, "Whosoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now in this passage, our Lord is going to unfold the mind of God concerning the issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And if I can try to state God's perspective in a simple sentence, specifically about divorce, because that's the question, it would be this: God hates divorce, and he will not allow it among his people, with only two exceptions. Now you remember, in order for us to understand this passage, we need to understand the context in which the passage is set. A lot of time has passed between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. About 5.5 months. We looked at those 5.5 months in Luke and John's gospel last week. And what Mark does here is he kind of fast forward from early October 29 AD all the way to the end of March 30 AD, just about 12 days before the crucifixion. And you remember, though Mark may have skipped over a number of important events between chapters, he remains consistent to the theme which he ended chapter 9. In chapter 9, Jesus began to rearrange the disciples' thinking concerning certain cultural issues. You remember that. Issues like leadership and love and sin and service and sacrifice. Jesus' teaching of those issues was radically different than the teaching disciples had received in their upbringing in the Hebrew culture. And then as we come to chapter 10, our Lord continues that very message. And that is Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. We're going to see later his teaching on children, his teaching on wealth, his teaching on possessions, and more, he's going to present it as radically different than the culture of which the disciples were raised. What I'm saying is, though Mark skips over a significant period of time and a number of events, from a literary standpoint, he is consistent in his subject matter. Jesus is attempting to rearrange the thinking of his followers on several important themes of the day that the culture of the day had strayed far away from. So let's begin again in verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, according to his custom. Once more, he began to teach them. Now you remember, this records for us the geographical context of our passage. And if you think back from last week, our Lord does something unusual here. As the time for the Jewish Passover draws near, instead of going 13 miles, a straight line between the village of Ephraim to Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus goes north through the region of Samaria to Galilee, east across the Jordan River to the region of Perea, south down Perea, and then he'll cross the Jordan again and go over to the city of Jerusalem, about 100 miles out of his way to go to the Passover feast. And that is significant. We'll see that in weeks to come. But now here he is in the region of Perea. And the Pharisees come to him with a question that they hope is going to lead to his execution. Verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now you remember, during this 5.5 month period that Mark is silent on, Jesus actually went down to the city of Jerusalem three different times, and in each of those times he had a confrontation with the religious leaders. Each of those times they tried to have him executed, and each of those times he was able to escape because the crowds were for him. So now they come after him again. But this time in the region of Perea, the region of King Herod Antipas, and they desire to have Jesus arrested before he gets to Jerusalem, before the crowds would have sway over the Hebrew religious leaders. They know the crowds won't have the same sway over a Gentile King Herod. Now maybe you remember also that Matthew records this parallel story, but I need to tell you the question in its full scope of what was asked here in verse 2. Matthew says, they came to Jesus, chapter 19 and verse 2, and they asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then they add this little phrase, for any reason. Now there were two schools of rabbis who took two different views on the issue of divorce. There was the conservative school of Shema. And really, the idea there for that conservative school was that the reason for divorce was limited to unfaithfulness on the part of the wife. Then there was the more liberal, and I would say popular, school of Hillel. And they taught that a man could divorce his wife pretty much for any reason at all, even if she burnt the dinner one evening. So that's the cultural background to this question that the Pharisees are posing to Jesus. Now, as we move forward this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to try to emphasize the sinful view of marriage and divorce that the religious leaders of Jesus' day held to. And then I want us to examine what Jesus says about those very subjects. And what I want us to see is this, that these Jewish religious leaders emphasize the exception to get out of marriage over the emphasis of marriage itself. So look at Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question, verse 3. And he answered them and said, well, what did Moses command you? I mean, don't you just love that? Well, guys, what does the Bible say about that question? The scripture give us any guidelines when it comes to marriage and divorce? Look at their response, verse 4. Somewhat pitiful. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. You see their pitiful response? Jesus said, what does Moses command? And they responded, well, Moses allowed. Moses permitted. That's a quote here from Deuteronomy chapter 24. We looked at it a little bit last week. And in what they were saying here, they were right. I want you to understand that Moses did permit a man to divorce his wife under certain circumstances. He did allow it. But there's a problem with that response. And to put it simply, it's a matter of emphasis. God had spoken definitively through Moses in the book of Genesis on issues of marriage and its permanence right at the very beginning of Genesis. Later on, because of the sinfulness of the Hebrew people, he allowed for the possibility of divorce in certain cases. The problem was the religious leaders, they found this obscure passage in Deuteronomy, and they begin, instead of focusing on the positive, the initial teaching in Genesis 1 and 2, they begin to focus their emphasis on the exception that Moses allowed in certain situations. Now, this misplaced focus, by the way, this was common among the Pharisees. So many verses, Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus said to them, you tithe on every last seed that you have, but you have forgotten to love God. That was just like the Pharisees. You're always getting the little things right, but you're missing the big things, the big picture. And that certainly was the case here. And this is a great example of that kind of thinking. Instead of going right back to the beginning, God's initial and standard teaching on marriage, they find this exception clause and they begin to focus on it and they miss the whole big picture. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 24. This is such a significant passage for us to understand. I want you to see it. The fifth book of the Bible, right after Numbers, right before Joshua, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, in its greater context, Deuteronomy 24 is an exception for God's ideal to marriage. But instead of focusing on the ideal, they focus on the exception. And what they were doing is basically using this passage in Deuteronomy 24 as a get-out-of-marriage-free card. And the same thing, by the way, happens in churches today. I've seen it. Christians downplay the purity and permanence of the marriage union. They begin to twist Scripture to broaden the exceptions that God allows for divorce. Christians today who desire to divorce their mates, they become so eager to examine the lives of their mates so they might find something that they could somehow force into in the Bible and make it one of the exceptions in order to alleviate their guilty conscience that they're walking away from something God intends to be permanent. So that's the thinking of the Pharisees here. They're not only focusing on the exception as to opposed to the ideal, but now they're willing to twist the exception to broaden it to make it more than God ever intended it to be. So the question is, what is Moses referring to here in this passage? Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and he puts it in her hand and he sends her out from his house and she leaves the house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again as his wife, since she has been defiled, for it is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin in the land of the Lord God gives you as an inheritance. Now listen, I understand that is a lot to digest. So let me break it down. I'm going to give you, I think, six preliminary thoughts in understanding this passage, all right? So number one, the main point of the passage is not concerning grounds for divorce. That's not the issue here. That's not what Moses is trying. Let me give you all the grounds for divorce. Number two, Moses doesn't even comment on the morality of divorce. He just tolerates it. He tries to regulate it. Nowhere does he encourage it here, as they were doing. Number three, Moses does acknowledge that divorce will occur among the people of God. Number four, maybe most importantly, Moses here is dealing with a specific case. In other words, if a specific set of circumstances happens, this, this, and this, then this is what you should do. Verses 1 through 3, you see the if clause. If this happens, then if this happens, then if this happens, and then verse 4 starts with then this is what you should do in conclusion, in response to that. If all the conditions of verse 1 through 3 are met in this unique case, then verse 4 should be followed. So what I'm saying is that this is a specific case that Moses was dealing with here. It was never intended to be a referendum on divorce for all of the land of Israel. That's exactly, though, what the religious leaders made it to be. And I really think here, the bigger point here, I think this is what Moses is trying to get across here, that when there's divorce, things could get really, really messy. I think that's the issue. We see that in our society. Divorce can complicate matters. It complicates matters for the former husband and wife who are now divorced, for their children, for their new mates, for all of their different children, then for all the in-laws involved, all the extended relatives involved, all of the friends of the couple, and then, of course, all of the legal lease involved, like who's going to get payment and visitation and relocation and whose insurance is going to cover who. No question about it. Divorce could get really, really messy. Number five, this passage was intended to provide, in a sense, a protection for the possibility of the innocent wife here. What Moses is requiring is this, that when there's a divorce, there must be given a written bill of divorcement that the husband, in this case, would give the wife. Why? Well, think about this. A bill of divorcement authenticated the end of the original marriage. And thus it would protect this wife who's put away by her husband from maybe a false accusation by her first husband in an Old Testament culture where adultery could get you stoned, and if not stoned, certainly ostracized from the community. And you can just picture a hateful ex-husband. He might wants to administer some measure of vengeance on a wife that he just kind of put off because he doesn't like her anymore. And now he's going to proclaim she's living with another guy, married to another man, and we need to deal with her as a society. The bill of divorcement, what it did was provide protection against that false accusation. Here's the bill. You agreed to this. Number six, and I want you to get this one. This passage does leave open the possibility that there may be a reason for divorce and thus an allowance of a remarriage. I mean, it has to, right? This is the very circumstances that Moses is addressing. And the key issue, if you remember from last week, is there's a little phrase here, and we ask ourselves the question, what exactly was Moses referring to by this little phrase that's been interpreted so many ways by so many people? Look in the middle of verse 1. If he has found some indecency in her. Well, what is this indecency that Moses was referring to? If you take it literally in the Hebrew, it says the nakedness of a thing. If he finds the nakedness of a thing in her. Now the question is, what does Moses mean by that? There's two basic interpretations, good interpretations. Let me give them to you. Number one, that divorce was allowed for some kind of immorality, but some kind of immorality that was short of actual adultery. Now the argument would be this, since adultery was punishable by stoning, he can't actually be referring to adultery because the guilty party would get stoned and thus there'd be no need for a divorce. So we must be referring to some kind of immorality, some kind of indecency that fell short of the stoning offense of adultery. Now the second interpretation, the one I would lean towards, is that Moses actually is talking about adultery here. And that divorce was allowed in those times only for adultery. And the biblical argument here is, though the law commanded stoning for adultery, there's really no biblical record that it was a common practice for the Hebrew people to stone adulterers in the Old Testament. And just a simple reading of the Old Testament will make that obvious to you. In addition, I would say there were circumstances in the Old Testament economy where when adultery was committed, divorce seemed to be the right choice. And the clearest example of that would be Joseph, the husband of Mary. You remember Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to shame her, putting her away publicly, decided to divorce her in secret. You remember the story there. Joseph thought Mary had been unfaithful. I mean, after all, she was with child. And the angel had yet to appear to Joseph to say, Joseph, listen, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she's conceived with a child, but it's not with the man, it's with the Holy Ghost. And the only real logical conclusion that Joseph could ever come to was that his beloved Mary, I'm going to get a spider out of here. His beloved Mary was in an adulterous relationship. So Joseph was a righteous man, so says the Bible, and he planned to divorce Mary privately. So that's an example. That's the way it was handled. Now there is, I think, a greater example than Joseph, and I think that's the example of God himself. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, God is going to divorce his bride Israel. You just listen. Then the Lord said to me, In the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill, and she played the harlot there. And I thought after she had done those things that she would return in repentance unto me, but she did not return. And I saw all of the adulteries that she did, and I determined I would put her away, that I would give her a certificate of divorce. So that is God there, describing himself as the husband of Israel, describing Israel as being unfaithful, and telling that he was going to give her a certificate of divorce for her ongoing, unrepentant adulteries to the pagan gods around. And God concludes to Israel, which by the way is the northern kingdom there, that I gave her a certificate of divorce. I divorced her for her adultery. Now granted, that was a spiritual adultery. It wasn't a physical adultery. I understand that. But nonetheless, God establishes by his own actions the righteousness of divorcing one's mate for ongoing, unrepentant adultery. That's what I believe. And good men differ on this. But that's what I believe that Moses is referring to with the phrase, some indecency in her. He's referring to repeated, unrepentant adultery. So let me try to put this Deuteronomy 24 together with you, and then we'll go back to Mark. I believe Moses is saying this: if a man divorces his wife because she's been unfaithful, and then she goes out and she marries another man, and that second husband dies or divorces her, that woman can't return to her first husband and be remarried to him. And listen, you have to put yourself in the Old Testament context. That was so important because women were so dependent on their husbands for survival in ancient times. So Moses is saying, if a wife decides she's going to commit adultery, she needs to understand the consequences up front, that her first husband has the right to divorce her and he's never obligated to marry her again, to care for her again. And what the Pharisees of Jesus' day did was take this passage completely out of context of the Bible, and they emphasized it as God's primary teaching on marriage in the Bible. And however they decided to interpret that little phrase, some indecency in her, even if she burns the dinner that evening, that was a husband's right to divorce his wife in that culture. In a sense, they took the passage and enlarged it into a massive loophole, we would say, for almost any reason a husband desired to divorce his wife. They emphasize the exception rather than the rule, and the result was utter chaos in the land of Israel. Maybe if I could illustrate what they were doing there, it would be like if you went to learn to fly a plane, but all the lessons you ever took were what to do when you have a crash landing. Or if you went to be a soldier, but all the training you had was what to do when you were retreating. I mean, you're really not going to be a very good pilot. You're really not going to be a very good soldier if all you're focusing on is just if something goes wrong, here's what I'm going to do. And you don't make for a God-honoring marriage. By focusing on all the various things you don't like about your mate and which of those will allow you to break the marriage covenant. Now go back to Mark chapter 10, please. What our Lord's going to do next to set the Pharisees straight? Mark chapter 10 and verse 5. So they say in verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. Divorce was only permitted because of their hard hearts. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's two Greek words, hardness of heart. Sclera, which we get our word sclerosis from, a hardness of the arteries, and then cardia, which we get our word heart from. So hardness of heart means simply a hard heart, a hardening of the heart. And when it's used biblically, it's not used of your physical heart, but it's used spiritually of some rebellion against God, some resistance towards the Word of God. Now the question is, what were those during Moses' time rebelling against? In what sense were they hard-hearted towards God? Well, it could be a couple things. I'm just going to give you what it might be. Number one, it could be they were hard-hearted in the sense that they refused to stone the guilty party in the case of adultery. In a sense, they were hard-hearted towards God because they were so soft-hearted towards men. Think about it. If the guilty party, like was commanded in the law, if the guilty party of adultery were stoned, then divorce would have been unnecessary. But because they refused to stone for adultery, then what that made divorce necessary to legally end a marriage and allow the innocent party to go on and remarry. Another thing it might have been, and I would more lean towards this, it may mean that their hard-heartedness was simply continuing in this unrepentant adultery towards their spouse. And what God does in His mercy, in order to free up the innocent party, He allows for divorce to free up the innocent party. So the hard-heartedness there would be the unrepentant continued adultery. But whatever the case, what Jesus' point here is it was because of man's rebellion towards God that both God and Moses allowed for divorce to take place, but it was never something God desired. It was never He wanted couples to plan for, and it was only because of the rebellion in the heart of men. Specifically, I believe, the rebellion of repeated and unrepentant adultery. Now notice what Jesus Jesus does next. The religious leaders have focused all of their attention on this exception clause. You can't even find it in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 24, I mean, who's heard of that? Obviously they did, but they focused all of their attention on this exception instead of the blatant, clear, obvious, original teaching that God gave. So Jesus is going to reorient their spiritual compass and point them to God's true teaching on marriage and divorce. He's going to set the record straight. Maybe we would say that. Jesus had asked them what Moses taught. They picked some obscure passage from the Old Testament law dealing with a specific case and a specific set of circumstance. Now he's going to take them back to Moses' original teaching. I'm going to give you several points here as we go through this. Number one, it was God who established the institution of marriage from the beginning. Verse 6. So here's our Lord. But from the beginning of creation. In other words, before the fall, before sin entered into this world, this was God's ideal for marriage. And then our Lord's going to quote two passages from the book of Genesis. And what he's going to show us here is that it was God who established marriage. Marriage was never man's idea. It's not a human invention to try to make society work a little bit better. But God's the originator and designer of marriage. In fact, if you read Genesis chapter 2, it was God himself who performed the first marriage in the garden between two people, Adam and Eve. So it was God who established marriage, not men. Now, in the society in which we live, many claim that marriage belongs to men. And that we as a society, we as a government could pass laws and that we could design marriage however we wish. But I want you to hear what God says about this. 1 Timothy 4:3. It is the demons who forbid marriage and encourage people to pursue their physical appetites outside of marriage. When man, when society, when a government begins to redesign marriage to their ideas, their ideals, you could be sure that is Satan who is working behind that. And by the way, you know, all the Hollywood crowd, all the intelligentsia of the day who are kind of moving us down the road that marriage is archaic and we don't want marriage anymore. When are we going to do away with marriage? It's going to free people up. Just know we're always going to have marriage. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38, at the end of the age, Jesus says people will still be marrying. They'll still be given in marriage. So marriage is going to continue on no matter what the experts, the quote experts say, because it was given as a testimony of the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It will continue to the end. Number two. So number one, it was God who established the institution of marriage. Number two, God established the parameters of marriage. Now look at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's a quote from Genesis 1:27. God's design for marriage was always to be male and female. Now listen, doesn't this make sense to us as believers? This is exactly the way God designed Adam and Eve, so that they would emotionally and physically correspond to each other as male and female. And this should be simple logic, but sin makes people stupid. Go down to Home Depot. Buy a few plumbing parts or buy some electrical parts. Do they not come male and female? You try to buy two male parts. See if that works for you. Buy two female parts. See if that works for you. You see, it's simple logic. Male and female. It's obvious. Sin makes man stupid. God arranged marriage. When he had this in mind, he had it in mind male and female. It wasn't an accident. It was by divine design. And it's obvious to anyone with a clear mind that they correspond to each other. So marriage is God's plan. And the only acceptable participants are male and female. And society does not have the option to redesign that original design. Marriage is not ours to mess with. Jesus also identified the acceptable number in a marriage. Look over at verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. When God designed the first marriage, he designed it for only two people. For Adam, God created one wife, not a harem of wives. By the way, the first case of polygamy in Scripture was by the descendant of the ungodly line of Cain, a murderer named Lamech, and he was the first guy to get a second wife. And let me give you something else to think about. The greatest violation we find of this in Israel's history is among the kings, right? Many wives, David, Solomon. And understand, and I'm not trying to excuse this, but what happened is they begin to copy the pattern of the pagan kings who would trade women and wives in order to like ratify peace treaties. We won't fight against you. You don't fight against us. Don't touch our land. We won't touch your land. And if you do, we're going to kill these women you gave us. We'll kill these wives, your wives that you gave us. And that was wrong of David and Solomon, and they didn't trust the Lord. But here's an interesting thing. You go ahead and read the Old Testament once the law was given, not the patriarchs, but after the patriarchs, and you will be hard-pressed to find even one common person who had multiple wives. Why? It was simply not a practice in ancient Israel to have more than one wife. Why? Because they understood the pattern of God's design for marriage all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2. So Jesus makes clear the parameters of marriage. Male and female, only two. Number three, Jesus also establishes the priority of marriage. Look back at verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, this isn't talking about geography. In fact, in the ancient Hebrew culture, when a son got married to a girl, he would usually build an addition onto his father's house, and he wouldn't change location. He would live in close proximity to his parents, and it would be the wife who would relocate geographically. So we ask the question, well, what does Jesus mean then when he says that you shall leave your father and mother if he's not talking about geography? Well, the word leave means to forsake. It means to abandon. But again, we need to see that in light of the rest of Scripture. Jesus is not talking in the absolute sense here. You need to abandon your father and mother. He's talking in the relative sense. Here's what I believe Moses and Jesus meant. When two people get married, their commitment to each other, it is so rich, so deep, so profound, so devout that in comparison, it almost would look like they've abandoned their parents. In marriage, the two individuals' priorities are to radically change. Before marriage, your primary relationship is to your mom and to your dad. But after marriage, your primary obligation is to your mate. Marriage brings a new primary relationship. A married couple's relationship to their spouse is to take priority over the relationship to their parents. When a couple says, "I do," then that relationship to each other, it becomes the primary relationship in their lives, and the commitment to each other is so great that by comparison, you almost would think they've abandoned their parents. Obviously now, you don't abandon your parents. There are other scriptures that come to bear to balance that. Children are to honor their parents. Children are to care for their parents as they grow old. Children are to provide for their parents if their parents need that. But nonetheless, when you enter marriage, you must enter with the mindset that your relationship to your spouse is the most important human relationship you have. By the way, that would also include relationship with siblings, friends, co-workers, careers, hobbies, any other thing you could have a relationship with. It's all secondary to your relationship with your mate. Once a person's married, the most important relationship in their life is their mate's. Number four, God also established the permanence of marriage at the beginning. Look at verse 8 and 9. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man separate. Now, notice the first part of verse 8 there is still the end of the quotation from Genesis chapter 2. The second part of verse 8 is Jesus' own personal commentary on that quotation in Genesis chapter 2. Then verse 9 is Jesus' application to the principle. So let me break it down. What does Jesus say? Number one, the quotation from Genesis chapter 2. That's verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh. One flesh, that which is permanent. That which is indivisible. To be glued together, the word is back in Genesis 2. To become permanently attached. Hebert writes this. The two become one whole. It's not a business contract to be dissolved at will, but a union of two lives fused together as one. And Jesus comments on what Moses wrote. That's the end of verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two. Here's what it means, Jesus says, but one flesh. Marriage so binds two human beings together that they become part of each other. Maybe you remember hearing me say this before. When a couple stays married long enough, they kind of don't know where one ends and the other starts. Your lives become so intertwined together. There's such a harmony and purpose and thinking. You begin to finish each other's sentences. You know what each other's thinking. Number three, Jesus applies the principle. That's verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, he makes a couple of wonderful points here. I want to give these to you. Number one, he gives a beautiful word picture on the nature of marriage. That little phrase, joined together, it's a farming term. It means to be yoked together. In marriage, God places us in the same yoke with our mates. So we're working together, side by side, pursuing the same goals for His glory. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 when he says, do not be unequally yoked together. The point is, when you join a believer and an unbeliever in marriage, they're not always going to find themselves pulling the same thing in the same direction for the same purpose. Oftentimes, they'll find themselves going and pulling in two different directions. So the picture our Lord gives of marriage here is of working together, laboring together, enjoying the blessings of life together, and enduring the hardships of life, yoked together as one. Secondly here, notice how Jesus applies the point in verse 9. I'll read it again. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This means that God has joined marriage together to be permanent. By the way, it also implies that marriage is not first and foremost a civil authority. I realize we need to obey the laws. But what I am saying is it's not government who has the authority to dictate the design of marriage. God's already done that. Our government can, and they will, in their mind, civilly, they will continue to twist and pervert the original design of marriage, but none of that changes what God thinks about marriage. None of it ought to change what we think about marriage. John Calvin called marriage, I love this, he called it the sacred knot. The sacred knot. Another author wrote this, divorce is contrary to the divine institution of marriage and contrary to the divine action through which God creates this new union. And thus we see the great evil of divorce. It is a tearing apart of that which God has divinely tied together. Divorce is the breaking of the seal which has been engraven upon two by God. All right. I want to go to one more passage. We'll be done. Malachi chapter 2. Somewhere I had to get this in here. We have another week or two to go. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's right before Matthew at the end of the entire Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Now here's the context. The Old Testament period is coming to an end. And there's a number of issues that needed to be addressed in Israel. And one of them is the prevalence of divorce among the people of God. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. This is another thing you do. So he's accusing them. You cover the altar of God with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. In other words, you come to worship, you're crying, you're weeping. You come to worship God to offer a sacrifice and you're wondering why he does not accept that sacrifice. Here's why, verse 14. Because you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, the girl you married when you were younger, against whom now you have dealt treacherously, though she is the companion and your wife by covenant. So here's a beautiful description of marriage. Our wife is our companion by covenant that we made together before God in marriage. And a covenant is a legally binding promise before God. And Malachi says you have dealt treacherously. In other words, you have disregarded that covenant. You have disdained that covenant. You took that covenant and you tore it up. Look at verse 15. But not one has done so who has remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Now, let me just give you an interpretation. This is difficult, but here's a good interpretation. Did God make you one together? Why? So that you could bring forth a godly offspring. You get that? Because you hear all the modern day experts saying, you know, we used to think divorce affected kids negatively. We actually find out it benefits them. Not so, says the Lord. It has a significant negative impact. Then the end of verse 15, take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Why? Well, verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. That's why. Don't tear up that covenant. Don't disdain that covenant. Don't disregard that covenant, because I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And him, watch this, this is a little metaphor, who covers his garment with wrong, or you could say with blood, says the Lord of hosts. The picture is of a murderer. And he's running away from the murderer, and he hopes nobody sees, and he looks down and his garment's filled with blood, and all of a sudden his guilty conscience begins to go off. That's how God feels about divorce. That's the kind of guilt that we bring upon ourselves when we pursue an ungodly, unbiblical divorce. Verse 16. For I hate divorce, then the end of the verse. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously, implied, with the wife of your youth. Here's the mind of God on marriage. Jesus is clear. God is the originator and designer of marriage. We see that in creation. God established the parameters of marriage. It's male and female, and it's only two. God set the priority for marriage. It's to be the highest relationship between two people. God established the permanence of marriage. Two become one. No man having the right to take the prerogatives of deity and rip apart what God has joined together. God established a harmony in marriage. Two working together, one yoke, the same goals, pulling in the same purposes of life. Now, next time, we're going to look at the two biblical exceptions that allow a Christian to divorce with none of the guilt that we talked about this morning. But let me just close by saying this, because I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees here. I know this was tedious. The reason there are two small exceptions, we'll look at them next week. The reason there are two tiny exceptions is because there is one great, big, massive rule. And the rule is that God hates divorce. It was never His divine intention. God created marriage, but He never created divorce. And apart from the two biblical exceptions, it is a great sin against God to divorce, and you double that when you remarry. So let me ask you, do you have an unbiblical divorce in your background? Did it come before your salvation? I want you to know that is past. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new creation. Paul was a murderer, and then he became a Christian. But what if your unbiblical divorce came after your salvation? Then if so, it was clearly sin. And therefore, you need to own up to it. And you need to confess it before God. But beloved, don't ever forget, we have a God whose very nature it is to forgive His own, even of the greatest of our sins. So I encourage you to believe the Lord's promise. Believe the Lord's promise of forgiveness and love your current spouse for all the rest of your days as our Lord commands. But how about this? You're married and you've never been divorced. Would not now be a good time to reaffirm in your heart your commitment to your spouse? That you're going to love them, that you're going to give yourself to them all the days of your life. And whatever problems may arise, and you know they will, that you desire to honor Christ by working through those issues for His glory. All right, let's pray.